Let's take our Bibles. We're turning to the book of James, where we continue in our study. We've, for several weeks, been in an extended part of James 1, where we are learning how to respond to the truth. Remember, James starts by telling us how to respond to trials, then how to respond to temptations, and then now we are learning how to respond to the truth. He's not content, James is not, with just giving us intellectual information. He wants us to incorporate these truths into our lifestyles. He's a practical type of teacher, and his epistle is a very practical type of book. God's word often describes itself in pictures, sort of as object lessons for us, and the Bible is full of them. And tonight we're going to be looking at a couple of different of these pictures that the Bible says that it is like, all right? And so as we get started, I wanted to just kind of give you several of what the Bible says that that it is like. Remember in the 119th Psalm, verse 105, it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." In Psalm 19, we're given a pretty lengthy expression about God's word, and it's sweeter than the honey that's out of the honeycomb. It's more precious than gold or silver, that same passage tells us. In Isaiah 55:10, it says, "As the rains and the snows water the earth, and so that the seed sprouts." I'm summarizing, please. But as you know, that so the word that goes forth out of my mouth shall not return unto me void, but will accomplish the very thing that I sent it to do. So God's word is like a lamp, it's like light, it's like honey, it's like precious metals, gold and silver. Jeremiah 5, "Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says, because my people have spoken these words, I will make my words in your mouth a fire, and these people the wood that the fire consumes." All right? God's word is like a fire. That's also repeated in Jeremiah 23, where he says, "Is not my word like a fire? It's like a hammer." So you're getting the picture that several times in the scriptures we're told that God's word is like something. Hebrews 4, I'm trying to not mess up how I quote this. "The word of the Lord is sharp, or alive and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." And so I say all that to say that there are so many illustrations of what the Word of God is like and the effect that it has on us, like a fire, like a sword, like sweet and valuable, and all of these wonderful analogies that we are given of the Word. Now tonight, we're going to read the extended text. We're going to go back, and I'm going to show you how that already we have seen a couple of these pictures. God's Word is a perfect gift, and then we see that God's Word is like a plant in the ground, and then we also will notice that God's Word is like polished glass. Okay, so if you're following that, God's word is a perfect gift. God's word is a plant in the ground, and God's word is polished glass. So stick with me. James chapter 1, starting at verse 16. "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study your word together tonight, as I proclaim the glorious truths that James has recorded for us, I pray that you would once again teach us by that same Holy Spirit, that he would have free course in us and amongst us, that, Father, he would convict us wherein we are not what we ought to be. Father, especially wherein we hear God's word and never seek to apply it. Forgive us, for too many times we are hearers, not doers. But Heavenly Father, help us, like James has taught us, to not deceive ourselves into thinking that simply going to church and listening to God's word is enough. Help us, rather, to give ourselves to the doing of God's word, so that we might be blessed in our work. We want that, and yet, Father, it means that we're going to have to commit ourselves, devote ourselves to the putting into practice the things that are preached. So I'm asking your blessing tonight, thanking you for all who are in attendance, and giving you praise in advance for all that you will accomplish for our good and for your glory, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'll only give you a brief review, but I do want to remind you that when we looked at the very perfect gifts that God gives us, that we saw that the Word of God is the agent by which God produces regeneration in our hearts. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. And we have been saved not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the living and enduring Word of God. It is the Word of God that produces faith, and it's the Word of God, therefore, that brings us to that place of salvation. The Holy Spirit is also mightily involved. Please don't misunderstand that. We have to be born again, not only born of the flesh, but born of the Spirit. And so there is this unique cooperation, if you will, between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And the Spirit takes the Word and convicts us of sin, convinces us of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and compels us to trust Christ and receive the free gift of eternal salvation. Now, this idea that the Word of God is seed is also a part of James's analogy, because he calls believers a kind of first fruits. Seeds are meant to reproduce themselves in fruit-bearing plants, and that is the analogy that James lists here, that we are a type of first fruits after we get saved, and that when we humbly accept the Word of God that is planted in us, that it is able to save us. That takes us back. It reminds us, for example, of the sower and the seed and the soils, and that the seed that is sown is God's Word. The soil is the human heart. The sower is whoever proclaims God's Word faithfully and accurately. And yet, even though the Word is the same, it is the condition of our human hearts that makes the difference, because sometimes the seed falls on dry, crusty ground and Satan steals that away. Sometimes it falls on very shallow, rocky soil. And although it looks like it's going to produce something, there's no depth. And quickly, once the sun comes out, it scorches the plant and it becomes unfruitful and dead. It makes fall amongst weedy soil where there is too many competing elements in the world, and we give ourselves to the things of the world instead of things of God, and likewise that seed is unfruitful. And then of course you have that seed that falls on prepared or rich soil. The problem here is that some soil will produce 30 times as much as was planted. Some will produce 60 times. And then some produce 100. And my encouragement to you is to be that type of soil that produces much fruit, more fruit, great fruit to the glory of God. And of course, I'm kind of summarizing John 15 with that. So there is a lot that we can learn from these analogies. And we finish chapter 1's analogies of the Word of God, and we come to this idea of polished glass, that God's Word is like a mirror. All right? James is going to keep up with this practical method of teaching, and he is giving us advice on accepting God's Word. Now, last week on Mother's Day, and by the way, praise the Lord, we had a great crowd Sunday morning on Mother's Day, about 180 folks. We had 90 plants taken by the various gals. In fact, some of the gals didn't even get a plant. So we had a really great crowd for Sunday morning with Mother's Day, and I was very impressed with how many came back on Sunday night. I've got to commend you folks. That's really good, all right? But as we were studying on Mother's Day evening, we talked at length about what James tells us that we must remove, get rid of, first of all, anger. Human anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And we talked about the difference between human anger and holy anger. Holy anger is concerned about God's glory. Human anger is concerned about self. Holy anger does not lead to sin. Human anger does lead to sin. That's why, for example, in Ephesians 4, Paul would say, be angry, but sin not. We can be angry when we're angry for the glory of God, but we are not to be angry and concerned about self. That's where he says, get rid of all anger and malice and bitterness and evil speaking amongst you. So we are to get rid of anger. Then he says that we're to get rid of moral filth. And later in this same chapter of James 1, we will find that he says that pure and undefiled religion before the Lord, or before God, is to visit the orphans and the widows in their need and to keep yourself unspotted, I think is how the King James says it. The NIV translates that, keep yourself from being polluted by the world. And we have made mention, or I did last week, that sin is always compared to a defilement from which we must be cleansed. Cleanse my heart, O God, is the cry of David in Psalm 139. Know my heart, try my ways, see if there's any wicked way in me. Psalm 51, where he is giving his prayer of penance after his sin with Bathsheba. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. All right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 about all of the various types of sin that had been committed by those who had gotten saved and become part of the church there at Corinth. And he says, you know, that we ought not to be adulterers and blasphemers and homosexual offenders. And he mentions several sins. And then he says, and that is what some of you were, past tense, but you have been washed. You know, of course, the agent for washing for us is the blood of Jesus Christ. We walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us or purifies us from all sin. So we're to get rid of anger. We're to get rid of moral filth. We are to get rid of the evil that is so prevalent amongst us. And again, for those that were unable to be here, I made a tremendous point about the fact that here is the Apostle Peter, when he was still a disciple following Jesus. Jesus takes them to Caesarea Philippi in the very northern part of Israel. And he says, who do men say that I am? And all these various answers, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says that thou art the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, son of John. This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And then it says, so Jesus starts to take them aside and tell them how he is going to be crucified. And Peter says, not so, Lord. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. It has always struck me that in one chapter, from verse 16 to verse 22, in a conversation that Peter could have been so right. You are the Son of God. And yet so wrong. No, Lord, we're not going to let you go to the cross. What that teaches us is that the evil is prevalent in us. Here is Peter having the mind of Christ revealed by God the Father who Jesus is. He proclaims it proudly and loudly for all to hear, and yet, in a moment, just a moment, he switches and he starts to say, but I'm not going to let you go to the cross. That's the evil that's prevalent in us. Are you following that? We can be working on some project and praising the Lord and witnessing for Him, and something can happen, and the evil that is prevalent in us, it can, the old nature can flare up in a moment, and we can be involved in sin. And like Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, how could two so dramatically different events take place in the same person, six verses apart? And it's because evil is always prevalent in us. So we must, as James says, remove, get rid of the anger. Anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Get rid of the moral filth, those things that dirty us in this world. And this world is dirty. It's corrupted. We want to act like it's not, but listen, the Bible says it is. And so then we also have to get rid of the evil that is prevalent, the sin that besets us. Now, whatever sin besets you, it will most likely be different than the sin that besets your spouse or your kids. Or, although I shouldn't say that, because the Bible visits the iniquities of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation. Whatever sin you tolerate, don't be surprised if your kids embrace it. If you dabble in sin, don't be surprised if they get immersed in sin. The sins you tolerate, they will say, oh, it's no big deal, and they'll go to an extreme in that sin. So a lot of times our kids do have the same sins that we do, but most likely you're going to struggle with your own set of sins. And that's the evil that James is talking about that's so prevalent in each of us, the besetting sins of our life. Now, if that's what we're to remove, now we need to get back into, okay, well, what are we to receive? And this is where I didn't have time to finish last week. It says that we are to humbly receive or accept the Word of God planted in us, which can save us. Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Humble acceptance. Let's just start with that. Now, humility is an important character quality if we understand the scriptures correctly, because if you are proud, you don't want somebody telling you what to do. And if you're proud, you want to tell others what they ought to do. And that is a that is an inclination in all of us. If you feel like you have to give your opinion or tell somebody to do something differently, the reality is that there's pride in your heart. Now, you don't always look at it, well, I'm just trying to help them out. Well, maybe, but maybe it's just that you're proud and you think you do it better. And a lot of times, pride keeps us from doing what we ought to be doing. A reminder, the attitude that we're supposed to exhibit in our relationships with others. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, it starts in the context of, I want you all to have the same mind. I want you all to be of one accord. I don't want you to look on your own interests. I want you to look on the interests of others. I don't want you to do anything selfishly. I want you to do everything altruistically for others. Remember that? That's how Philippians 2 starts. And then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what mind was that? Well, who being in the very existence or very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking upon the very form of a servant, and being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to the cross, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, or that at the name of Jesus every tongue should confess and every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay, that passage, we love it because it teaches us about this kenosis, about Jesus emptying himself and going to the cross for us. But the part that really is the punch is your mindset, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus. He humbled himself. And so it's interesting that James says, humbly accept the word planted in you. If you are not humble, you very rarely accept what other people do. You very rarely accept others making a decision if it goes in a different direction than what you would have done. You want it to go your way. There is a big problem when everybody wants things to go their own way. And so Paul starts with humility. And it's interesting, spiritually speaking, humility should always come before honor. Proverbs 15:33. By the way, that's just one of about two or three different times in the book of Proverbs that same little principle is given, that humility should always come before honor. In fact, it says that when you are honored before there is humility, that there's big problems. If someone is given responsibility before they've proven themselves, he says that is a surefire for disaster. Read the book of Proverbs and you'll see that. Those that humble themselves are exalted. Those that exalt themselves are humbled. This is given to us twice. That's in both Matthew 23:12 and Luke 18:14, I believe. The first is when Jesus is giving the woes to those that have not followed through on his word, and he says that, you know, woe to those in Chorazin and woe to those in Capernaum. You'll again, if you want to read that whole chapter, but basically he is saying, if you don't accept his word, there is a problem with the fact that you have exalted yourself, that there is a problem with pride. And if there is pride in your heart, God has to humble you. But if you start with humility and say, I'm going to let God's word sit in judgment of me, I'm going to submit myself to what God says that I should do in his word, then it says that on the contrapositive, that God will exalt you. So there's two patterns. You exalt yourself and God humbles you, or you humble yourself and God exalts you. Which would you rather? Come on. I think we would rather start with being humble, right? And letting God exalt us. Therefore, we are encouraged repeatedly, even in the book of James, James 4:10, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due season he may exalt us. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Humility and acceptance. James says, humbly accept. Now, I love what Paul, and you can start turning there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Humility is presented as a defining quality of those who accept Jesus and his word as authoritative. The proud resist that notion. So God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So we should accept God's word the way those who responded to Paul's preaching in Thessalonica accepted it. Well, how did they accept Paul's preaching? Let me explain it to you. 1 Thessalonians 2, starting at verse 13. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. We must receive, humbly accept. These are the things that we must, okay, we've looked at what we must remove. What must we receive? We must, first of all, receive, humbly accept the word of God. And then it says, which is able to save you. All right, eternal salvation. Back in verse 18, he calls what we do at conversion, he calls it new birth, doesn't he? He gave us new birth or birth through the word of truth. Here he is talking about salvation. Birth is the positive aspect of what happens when we accept Christ, is that we are birthed into his family. We are made a child of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We're placed in Christ, and all that belongs to Christ will one day be shared with us. That's the positive. The negative is the second word that we use for conversion. It's not just that we are born again, regenerated, birthed, but we are saved. Saved indicates that there's something that is avoided. There is the wrath of God on sin. We are delivered, rescued. We are freed from the penalty of sin. And he says that God's word births us, but God's word also saves us. If you can recognize the difference. And he's given us new birth into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. James uses another of the biblical words, that is saved. I'm going to have you turn to Ephesians 2. Look at Ephesians 2. Starting at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those that are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of what? Wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when you were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Saved from wrath. Saved from what we were by nature objects of. We were objects of God's wrath. We're destined to have the punishment of our own sin poured out on us. But because God is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, he says, we have Christ. And Christ has absorbed that for us. So in our message tonight, we are looking and telling you, first of all, the instructions on accepting God's word. Now I want to give you the illustration of accepting God's word. And this is where we really get into some brand new material that I would like for us to spend the rest of our time in tonight, this evening. Verse 22, listen again. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Now, there's a foundational issue here. The foundational issue is this, is that God's word was not meant as a novelty for our amusement. God's word was given as a necessity so that we could apply it. We are hopelessly incapable of pleasing God without His word. Would you agree with that? On our own, we are not going to know what to do. So God gives us His word not as an amusement, not so that we can tickle our ears with it, so that we can somehow just intellectually know what it is telling us to do, or thinking, well, this is merely suggestion. We don't call them the 10 suggestions, do we? Because they're 10 commandments. God is not interested in amusing us with His word. He is interested in us applying His word. And that is a foundational issue, all right? Psalm 119:4, you have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5, see, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this is a great nation and a wise and understanding people. The more we carefully observe, fully obey God's commands, the wiser and more understanding we are. But we want to fudge. We want to pick and choose. We want to say, well, I don't want to be a fanatic, and I don't want my level of righteousness and my level of obedience to be outside the norm of Christian population. So I'm going to keep an area of my life that I allow things in simply because I don't want to be too righteous. I don't want to obey too much. And I've seen it time and time again, folks. It is the area that you allow into that one area of your life. That is your vulnerable spot. That is your Achilles heel, if you will. That is where Satan wants to get a foothold, because whatever sin that you have allowed to keep a place in your heart and your mind, Satan will use it. He absolutely will. And he's going to beat that. And that sin you will be struggling with until you finally decide, you know what? I want to just give this over to the Lord. Jesus applies this need for obedience to His word and equates His word with the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus says that you ought to not only obey the Old Testament, He says you need to obey me. Listen to how Jesus says this. Turn to John 14. I'll have you. We know the first part of John 14. We quoted it this morning about heaven and I am the way, the truth, and the life. We sometimes quote the very last verse of John 14, peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. But here in John 14, 21 and 23, I'm going to look at those two different verses. Listen to what he says. It says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. You want to show Jesus that you love Him, then you don't just say it. You show it. Come on, gals, is it enough for your husband just to say, I love you, and then to be the most selfish pig in the world? Come on. Is that enough? No. You want him to say it, but you also want him to show it. You want him to help out when you need help. You want him to be there when you are feeling down. You want someone to say it, and you want someone to show it. Jesus says, If you are going to say that you love me, then you're going to have to obey me. And if you obey me, then the Father will love you, and I will love you, and this is going to be a love fest. But the key is, will you obey my commands? Verse 23 and 24. I actually had more verses than I thought. Here we go. John 14, 23. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Okay, now this is the different flip side. Jesus says, okay, you want to say you love me, then you're going to have to show it by obedience. But if you don't obey, not only do I not believe you, but I am telling you, if you don't obey me, you don't love me. You can't say, I love you, then disobey me, and then try to say, but I really do love you. One of the problems that we have today is that people are biblically ignorant. They've never been adequately exposed to the Word of God. I used to have a song that I used to play back when we had records. It was a trio of Christian singers. One of their songs I really liked, it says, you can't stand on the promises if you don't know what they are. All right? And you can't obey the Word of Christ. You can't obey what Jesus says if you don't know what He tells you to do. And folks, I am telling you, we have a culture and a society, we have people in this country that are closing their ears, and they don't want to be exposed in the public arena to anything that's religious. They don't go to church. They're not getting it in the media or movies. They don't get it at school. So therefore, they never hear what God tells them to obey. But they'll have a cross around their neck. They may even get a tattoo on their arm. And they'll tell you, oh, I love Jesus, but they don't even know what He says. Jesus says, if you're not obeying me, don't pretend and try to tell me or anyone else that you love me. You love me, you're going to obey me. All right? Folks, that's why, if I understand it correctly, this is why the Scriptures have to be faithfully and fervently preached. If the world is not exposing its own to God's Word, which of course they're not, can't, you know, separation of church and state, we can't say this in this form, and we can't say this here, and nobody look, and the churches are closing because there's not enough people that are going to them. So what's happening is that we have this generation, this culture, that are so biblically ignorant. And that's why God calls certain ones to be preachers, and some to be teachers, and some to be pastors and evangelists and missionaries. And he tells us, preach the Word. People need the Word. You can't humbly accept the Word planted in you until you've heard it. It's the foolishness of preaching, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, somewhere around verse 20. It's the foolishness of preaching that God uses in this generation. And it is foolishness to the world. They don't want to hear. They want to have their itching ears tickled. They want feel-good messages. They want people to say, you're okay, I'm okay, we're okay, when we're not okay. We're not. The church isn't okay right now, folks. I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about the universal church. Throughout America, throughout the world, the church is not okay. How do I know that? Because the Bible predicts that in the latter days will He even find faith on the earth. Says there's going to be a mass falling away from the truth. Listen, folks, we're not okay. We need more preaching, not less. We need more worship services, not less. We need more commitment, not less. And yet we have churches en masse say, well, we can't have, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say that we have to have a Sunday night service. No, it doesn't. And I'm the first to admit, it's not a biblical command. But what I'm telling you is that if we're to meet all the more as we see the day approaching, why would anyone give up a service? Why would anyone say we don't need more preaching? Because what James illustrates is that there's too many people that when they do hear preaching, their foolish inaction is just like the person who looks at the mirror. Now, here's the illustration, okay? How many of you, when you got ready this morning, had a mirror as part of your preparation? All right? Why? Because you need to check your face. Need to check your hair. Hopefully, if you don't look in the mirror, your spouse is telling you, into the bathroom, come on. Why? Because you look at the mirror, and the mirror tells you what needs attention. What needs improvement. You need to shave, pal. You need to comb your hair. You need a little makeup from time to time. Come on. Okay, some of you are acting like you don't wear it. I get it. All right. Guys, never mind. Okay. Fact is that a mirror is supposed to be a very practical instrument in your life. Supposed to be. And when you look at the mirror, you're not supposed to sing the old Mac Davis song, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I love to look in the mirror. I get better looking each day." No. What we're supposed to do is look at the mirror and say, oh, it's time to go get a haircut. Oh, I had better comb or put on, maybe I needed to shower and shampoo, something. You're supposed to look at the mirror and then make an adjustment. Okay, you with me? That's clearly the illustration. But he says, the one who looks at the mirror and doesn't do anything, he immediately leaves and he forgets all of the imperfections. And he says, that's foolish. That's not, if you're not going to care, don't look at the mirror at all. But if you look at the mirror, take the time to fix it. Okay? And Jesus basically uses the same kind of analogy. He doesn't use the mirror, but what Jesus uses is the analogy of the foundation. He says, why do you call me Lord? Don't do what I say. The person who hears what I say and doesn't do it is the fool who, when he has to build the house, he decides that he's not going to lay the foundation. He's just going to put the building up on sand. Too much trouble. Remember the old story of the wolf and the three pigs? And the first pig wants to build a nice comfy house out of hay. But the big bad wolf, I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down, you know? Remember that? And the second one was wood. And neither of them had the stability to withstand the wolf's blowing. It wasn't until the third pig finally got brick and had a stable foundation of rock that the house withstood. I've always thought that nursery rhyme or children's story, whatever, was very much like the biblical illustration, because Jesus says that the wise man builds his house on the rock, and the storms of life cannot blow it down. The fool is inactive. There's a foundational issue. And that is, God's word is meant to be lived. The fool's inactivity is that he will not do that. And so then the fundamental of implementation. Look at the mirror, make the necessary adjustments. Look at God's word, make the necessary adjustments. Isn't that just simple? Isn't James just being very practical here with us? These are not too difficult concepts for us to understand and to grasp, all right? Now, the implications, and my time's up. I'll give you the end, but I got to give you the formula too, and we'll wait till next session to do that. But the implications of this is that if you do what God says, that man is blessed. Just do what God says, and He has promised to bless you. Again, the opposite of that, you don't do what God has said, you cannot expect the blessing of God. And in fact, you can expect the discipline of God. Once again, I'm not claiming to be brilliant, but I know in my life I always preferred blessing over punishment. I was happy when mom and dad were not punishing me, but when they were giving me things because they were happy with what I had done. Now, that is a very simplistic way of looking at God. I understand that, but that's how James is presenting it right here. You obey, you accept God's word, it saves you, you put it into practice, and God blesses you. If you reject, if you have anger and moral filth and prevalent evil, first of all, not only are you unsaved, but it doesn't bring about the righteous life that God desires for you, and therefore God will not bless you, and He will, in fact, at some point, punish you. And that is the simplistic message that James has. Putting preaching into practice. That's what God asks us to do. Heavenly Father, we want to not only be hearers of your word, we want to do what it says. James has been very clear about our need to do that. And oh how, Father, we are so tempted to sit and listen and to nod our head as if we are in agreement and yet not take the time to adjust our behavior in life. And it is so foolhardy. It's like looking at the mirror and thinking that there's nothing that needs to be improved. Father, forgive us for that natural inclination to be hearers but not doers. Give us a congregation full of doers who do put your word into practice. Help it to start with me and my life and my family and to spill over into everyone else as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.